Next three Sundays, we're going to be talking about the importance of the heart. We talk about the heart as an organ. It is one of the most critical organs in the human body for maintaining life. The heart pumps blood throughout the body through the circulatory system, supplying oxygen and nutrients to the tissues and organs, removing carbon dioxide and other wastes so that the body can function as it should. The tissues of our body need these nutrients, need a consistent supply of nutrients in order to live and be active. And if the heart is not able to supply the blood to the organs and the tissues, what happens to them? They die. They die. Scriptures bring out that very idea. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says this, says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Because the heart as an organ is so critical to physical life, men began to refer to the heart with more than just a reference to the organ, that muscle that pumps. They began to use it to stand for a man's entire being. Including, you know, his mental activity, his moral activity, the rational and emotional elements. Basically three things: his emotions, his intellect, and his will, all wrapped up in the idea of that word heart. You can see that in scriptures. We look, for instance, at the unsaved heart, the heart of a man who has not been saved, has never trusted Christ as Savior. How is the heart described? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, that's an unsaved heart. That's what it's like. We're not talking about the organ. We're talking about the real being, the person. Their heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jesus, in teaching, talked about out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, the things that defile a man. What goes into a man's mouth doesn't defile him. It's what comes out. What comes from the heart is what defiles a person. And yet it is the heart. The heart is the very part of us that God appeals to and influences. Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul is writing about the Gentiles and the fact that they didn't have the law of God. But he says they had the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and either accusing them or excusing their deeds. So God spoke to their hearts by, in a sense, writing his law upon their hearts so that they could know what was right and what was wrong through the conscience. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, with the heart man what? Believes. Man believes with the heart unto righteousness. Acts chapter 15, verse 9, it talks about God purifying the heart of a saved man. He purifies our hearts by faith. Look with me in the book of Proverbs to begin with this morning. Proverbs chapter 27. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Solomon was used of God to give these words of wisdom to his son. And this book of wisdom stresses the importance of the heart as our innermost being, as the real person that we are. Look at verse 19, Proverbs 27, verse 19. He says, as in water, face reflects face. It says, so a man's heart reveals the man. If you could see inside and look at a man's heart, meaning his innermost being, what he truly is, you would see who that man is. Now, men could not do that. Well, we have to look on the outward appearance. I can't look at your heart. I can look at what you say. I can listen to the tone of voice you use. I can watch what you do. I can look for signs in your face, but I don't really know what's in your heart. God looks at the heart. That's why he knew the difference between David and Saul. He knew that David was a man after his own heart. So the man's heart reflects who that man really is. Look at chapter 23. Back up to chapter 23. Look at verse 7. He's talking about a man. As he thinks in his heart, as a man thinks in his heart, what does it say? So is he. How you think in your heart, that's a reflection of who you are, who you truly are. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And look at one other passage with me in chapter 4, Proverbs chapter 4. Look at verse 23. Proverbs is one of those books that you can kind of take verses and just pick out single verses, because a lot of times that's what these are. They're nuggets of wisdom that we find. And so this is the way this one reads. Look at verse 23. He writes, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The word keep means to watch, to guard, to protect. to sit as a sentinel. He says, keep and guard your heart. He says, with all diligence, make sure that you do that, because it's out of the heart that springs the issues of life. The way we look at life, how we respond to life, how we live our lives, it springs out of our heart. The issues of life are in the heart. The Scriptures make it very clear that the heart is the source of all that we are, of all that we do. It's the seat of so many different things. It is the seat of our thinking. And I'm going to give you a lot of Scriptures here, and we're not going to turn to these, but I'm just going to give you these Scripture references and think about how many things the heart is involved in our lives. For instance, our mental processes, our thinking. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Our thinking, our understanding. Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. Jesus talks about the importance of the mysteries of the kingdom. Israel was blinded, lest they should understand with their hearts. Our reasoning, Mark chapter 2, verse 6, the scribes reasoned in their hearts. They thought within themselves and reasoned in their hearts about what Jesus had said and done. Doubts, Jesus asked the disciples, why do doubts arise in your hearts? It's the heart that's the seat of those types of feelings. Luke chapter 1, verse 53, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. So every aspect of how we think and what we think about, it proceeds from the heart of man. Our emotions, our feelings. Paul talked in Romans chapter 9, verse 2. Paul says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my people Israel. We read in Luke chapter 24, verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while Jesus talked with us on the way? The Emmaus disciples said that our heart burned within us with affection for him. Jesus said, I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. Joy comes from the heart. And then trouble. Jesus in John 14:27 said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Fears, trouble can affect the heart. And then the heart also is the seat of our will, the choices we make, the decisions we make, the judgments we make in life, our desires. Matthew 5:28, when Jesus is explaining the meaning of thou shalt not commit adultery, he says, if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's committed adultery already with her there. So that our desires come from the heart. Our intentions. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the Word of God being a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Our intentions come out of that. Our purposes. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7. And then finally of our will, our obedience. Romans 6:17 says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. You see, all of that involves what we truly are as individuals, as persons. The heart is the importance of that and the seat of those things. Look with me this morning in Colossians chapter 3. We've been studying in this wonderful book, a book written primarily to correct doctrinal error, as he's written to the saints at Colossae and Laodicea. But in chapter 3 of Colossians, we see the focus moves from doctrine to primarily that of the walk and service of the believer. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 1 through 14 and gave kind of an overview of how important it is for us to put our lives in order and how we can do so. Verses 1 through 4 talk about the importance of having a proper perspective in our life, to understand and see that Christ is our life, that we're identified with him in his finished work, died with Christ, risen with Christ unto new life. We need to put our priorities in order, proper order. We are to seek those things which are above, because that's where Christ is. We're to set our mind, our heart, our affection on things above, not on things of the earth, because we died to the things of this earth. We're risen with Christ unto a newness of life. And then there are the proper placement of things. There are things we're to put to death. Our members upon this earth, sins of the flesh, like fornication, uncleanness, those types of things. We're to put off, evil speaking, blasphemy, malice, wickedness, anger, wrath away from ourselves. We have put on the old man. When we trusted Christ as Savior, we've put off the old man. We've put on the new man. We are a new creation in Christ, and we're to act like that. We're to put on an attitude of tender mercy and care and love and affection for others. And above all, we're to put on love. It is the bond of perfection. That's the last statement we see in verse 14. Above all these things, put on love. This is the bond of perfection. This is what allows us to be bonded together as believers in Christ and what allows us to grow and develop and mature in our Christian walk. Now, Verses 15 through 17, we find three commands, and they are commands to us of what we are to do. And it all regards what goes on in our hearts. All three of these have to do with what's going on in the believer's heart. Let's read these verses. Verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." We're going to talk this morning about letting the peace of God rule in our hearts. And it is a command to us. It's an imperative to believers. This is something we should do. We're going to please God. If we're going to honor God, if we're going to effectively serve God, this is something we need to do. The word peace, we get the English name Irene is from this Greek word for peace. So if you're named Irene, your name is name of peace. It means, well, what's the first thing we think of? When you think of peace, what's the opposite word you think of? War. I mean, we typically look at it in opposite. It's the opposite thing of war. Growing up in the 60s, I can remember all the make love, not war, peace, you know, all those peace symbols and all that type of thing from the 60s and 70s and so forth. And even today, we see bumper stickers that says, "Visualize world peace." There will one day be world peace, but it will not be while man is in charge. We talked this morning about the fact that we live in a world that is governed by men that God placed in authority and positions to govern. But he himself is not ruling directly. One of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth, and there will be perfect peace on this earth. I can visualize it. I can read it in Scripture and know that it's going to take place, but not now. So peace means what? It means freedom from war, freedom from hostility. Again, that's the typical thing. But it also means to be at rest, to be quiet, to be calm. To be at peace from troubles and tribulations. You know, I'm in a peaceful place. I'm in a peaceful state. That carries that idea. It carries the idea of safety and protection, freedom from fear and danger. You know, when Jesus' disciples, numerous times throughout his ministry, they were afraid. You know, they would be in a boat, there was a storm, and they would be afraid. Or he would appear, you know, and they were afraid of him a couple of times. And what he would say to them, he'd say, "Peace be to you." Because he spoke those words to calm their fears, to let them know that they were safe, there was no danger, he was there. It carries the idea of order. Order versus chaos. You're in a state of peace. It's not confusion, not upheaval. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. The literal meaning of the word shalom is uncut or whole. Thus, the idea of peace is also one of a wholeness, a unity, something that is not broken. It is a peace. And that's the idea. The world seeks peace. We see it around us all the time, but fails to achieve it. Because you look at what's in man. The heart is what? The heart of an unsaved man is what? Deceitful above all things. And desperately wicked. So the unsaved world is never going to find true peace. True peace comes only from God. That's why he is called the God of peace. That's why we speak about the peace of God. In fact, for a believer, there are two aspects to what it means to say that we have peace. Okay? The first is peace with God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We read about our situation as unbelievers, what we're like before we're saved, and who Christ actually died for. Look at verse 6. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We're sinners. We're ungodly, we're without strength. But look at verse 10. There's even one more statement. "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." Not only were we ungodly, not only were we sinners, but we were enemies of God. Now, it's not that God looked at us that way. God did not set himself up as our enemy. We look at ourselves as enemies of God. Those who stood in opposition to God, those who opposed God. That's what an unbeliever naturally does. We needed reconciliation. We needed to be brought to God because our sin separates us from God. Think about Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All of us have sinned. And what does it say after that? And we fall short of the glory of God. Man could never have a relationship with God in his sin. We simply could not. God is absolutely holy. He must and He does keep Himself separate from sin. So He can't accept us in that state. That's why Christ had to die. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And that statement right there implies that we were separated. But He died for us, the just one for the unjust. See, He could die for us because He had no sin. He was perfectly righteous Himself. And so He became sin for us on the cross that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that He might bring us to God. Now, look at the first two verses in this chapter. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sins. And when we trust and believe in that finished work, we believe that He died for us and for our sins and rose again, then we are justified. We are made the righteousness of God in Him. The very moment you trust in Him as Savior and believe in what He accomplished for you. That's what justified means, to be declared righteous by God. To be made and declared righteous by God. Well, what does it say? Having been justified, and how does it happen? By faith. We're not saved by works. There are no works that can save us, religious or otherwise. We're saved by simple faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Not of ourselves, not of our works. He says, having been justified by faith, what do we have? The first thing He says is this. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. That little expression, that little word with, it's a preposition that literally means to or toward. When you think about what He's saying here, He says, we have peace toward God. In other words, we're brought to God. That's the very idea of reconciliation. We are changed. We are thoroughly changed so that we can now be brought unto God. But there's only one way, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the night of the last Passover, the night before He was crucified, told His disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except how? Through me. He meant exactly what He said. There is only one way to be brought to God, to be reconciled to God. And He does it by making peace. We have peace with God. There are people who talk about, you know, on their deathbed, making their peace with God. I think I mentioned this last Sunday morning. Making your peace with God. You can't make peace with God. It's not possible. You are by nature an enemy of God. You have no desire to make peace with God. And you have no ability to make peace with God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The first portion of this passage talks about Gentiles and what their condition was in time past. You know, the Gentiles were not the people of God. They were outsiders. They were foreigners. They were the uncircumcised, and that's how they were looked at. Look at verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time past, you were without Christ. You were separated from Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Very dire situation for if you were a Gentile. He says only the nation of Israel was a people of God. And if you were going to come to God, you had to come through them as a proselyte. But look at verse 13. Look at the change. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. We have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because look at verse 14. For He Himself is our peace. Christ is our peace. He is the one who has made both, that's Jew and Gentile, one. He's brought them together as one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition or separation. He has abolished in His flesh the enmity. Remember? The enmity. The enemy relationship that we had with God. And that enmity even between Jew and Gentile. That's the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So as to create in Himself One new man from the two, thus making what? Peace. Thus making peace. By the blood of His cross, He has made peace. Allowing us to have peace with God, a peaceful relationship with God, reconciled to God, but also bringing together Jew and Gentile and reconciling them to God in one body, the church, which is the body of Christ. Christ is made peace. If you look at verse 17, He came and He proclaimed peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through Him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. So that the peace of God, in this one sense, is actually Christ Himself. When He says in Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. In a sense, what we're saying there is let Christ rule in your hearts. Look, He Himself is our peace because He is our Savior and our Lord. So that's one thing, peace with God, our peace toward God, our relationship. The second thing is the peace of God. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The Philippians were dear saints to Paul, but there must have been some upheaval and some trouble in this church, because this is kind of a corrective letter that he writes to them, and he seems to correct some practical issues in that church, particularly the issue of unity of mind and getting along with each other and fellowship and so forth. So there must have been a level of turmoil in this church. And so he tells them that they need to learn to have the same mind. They need to have the same mind in the Lord with each other. Look at verse 4. Let's pick up reading in verse 4, Philippians 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And that means literally at all times, every situation you're in. Again, I will say, rejoice, find cheer and gladness everything you face. He says, let your gentleness, your moderation, or your gentleness be known to all men, because the Lord is at hand, the Lord is near. Now look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. It means literally full of cares or anxieties. Don't be worried. He says, be anxious or be worrying about nothing. But instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. But instead, he says, turn it over to the Lord. In every situation, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. Pray. Pray about it. Now, what's the result of that? Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses our understanding. I don't understand it fully. I can't comprehend the things of God fully. He says, but it will guard. It will keep a watch guard and a protection over your hearts and your minds. And it does it how? What are the last three words? Through Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus. Peace. The peace of God. Peace speaks of a state or of a condition in our heart resulting from trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. When you believe the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, that very moment you have the peace of God that ministers to your heart. For the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, is love, joy, what's the third one? Peace. Peace. We have the peace of God. It comes from being led by the Spirit and having that peace produced. It is a peace which produces a state and a condition of tranquility. Again, we are at rest, we are quiet, we are calm, we are still, we are free from troubles and tribulation in our life. It does not mean that we won't face troubles. Okay? It just means, well, look at what it says in Philippians again. Rejoice in the Lord when? What situations? Always. You can always rejoice in the Lord. Joy is something that doesn't change with circumstances. It doesn't, you know, happiness comes and goes. You know, joy is something which remains because our joy is in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Same thing is true with peace. You can be going through a real trial in your life right now. You can have turmoil and uplift. Maybe you've got a problem at work. Maybe you've got a problem in your family. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. But you feel the turmoil within you with all that going on. You know you're going through that, but you can always have, and you know that you have the peace of God. the peace of God. I've always loved the 23rd Psalm, and I know it's written, you know, to deal with Israel's situation directly, but I always think there's so much that's applicable to that. And just think about the beautiful words of that. The Lord is my shepherd. What are the next words? I shall not want. There's nothing I'm going to need. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside what? The still water. Is that not a picture of peace? The peace that we have from knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. It is the peace that gives us, affords us a feeling of safety. We're protected. We're safe from fear. The Lord is indwells us. The Lord is with us wherever we go. What can man do to me? He can take my physical life, but he cannot take my eternal life. He cannot take my spiritual life. He cannot separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I will never perish. I have everlasting life. I have peace in knowing those. The danger that we face, we have the peace from that. There's a wholeness in me that wasn't there before. I am a whole person now. I have eternal life. I have the Lord Jesus Christ indwelling me. There's nothing broken about me as far as positionally is concerned. And I can rest in that, and that gives me peace. Look at John chapter 14. Good example of this. This is the night before Jesus was crucified. And he met with his disciples that night, and he celebrated a Passover with them. He said, I won't celebrate this Passover with you again until I celebrate it new with you in the kingdom. But he was celebrating the Passover with them that night. And this was a very rough night for these 11 men. I won't include Judas. It was a rough night for him too, but for a totally different reason. But for those other 11 apostles, this was a rough night. Jesus had told them some very disturbing news. Number one, one of them was going to betray him. And they didn't know who it was. And they weren't even sure whether or not it might be them. Because they asked him, Lord, is it I? Is it possible that it's me? He told them that, I'm going to go away. I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. Well, that bothered them too. They'd been with him for the last three and a half years, and now he's going away and they can't go with him. Why? They don't understand that. He's already told them some strange things, but they didn't understand this. He already told them before that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, be put to death, and then be raised again. But the scriptures tell us in Luke 18:34, they understood none of these things. And then Peter says, well, I'll go with you no matter what. I'll go with you to the death. And Jesus tells him, and Peter is the boldest one, the strongest one of the group. And he tells him, he says, before the cock crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me. Peter said, I'll never do that. And the other said, I'll never do that. But they're bothered. They're troubled that night. And look at John chapter 14. He speaks words to them to bring peace to their hearts. Look at verse 27. He's promised them some things to help them. He's promised he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And so that is, you got to be some comfort to them, although they don't understand all of that. But then he tells them in verse 27 this. He says, peace I leave with you. Now, he's not talking about peace with God. He's talking about peace in their hearts. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. He says, and it's not as the world gives do I give you. I'm not giving you something that the world can afford you. The world can't give you this. This is my peace. This is the peace I'm going to leave you so that your hearts can be calm. He says, let not your heart be troubled any longer, neither let it be afraid. I'm going to give you peace in your hearts. Peace so that you're not troubled while you face. And you see, when the book of Acts opens up, you see a different group of men. And the Holy Spirit is poured out upon these men, and you see a boldness, you see a peace, you see a joy. And even in the midst of all the things that they suffer, they're beaten, they're imprisoned, they're threatened. And yet they're at peace. They have that peace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They have peace in their hearts. They have joy that they're, you know, be able to suffer for his sake. They're not troubled any longer. This is a peace that can come only from God. This is a peace that's found only in those who know God. And we only know him through the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, go back with me to Colossians chapter 3. What does he say? He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule, only time it's used in the New Testament is right here. There's a form of the word used in Colossians, but the only time it's actually used. It's a sports term, actually. It speaks about a person who serves as an umpire. You know, you've got a referee or an umpire in sports activities to basically moderate and rule and govern and make sure that everybody plays fairly and make sure the rules are administered and so forth, and to make all the decisions. You make judgments and decisions about what's right, what's fair, and so forth. Well, that's the idea here. He says we are to let the peace of God rule. It is to be the part of us that arbitrates, that governs, that rules. That is the umpire that makes all the decisions, that decides what's right, decides what needs to be done. The idea of deciding, determining, directing, thus it is the will. He says, let the peace of God rule where? In your hearts, because that's the seat of our will, of the choices that we make, of the decisions that we make, the judgments that we make. He says, what needs to be taking place in your heart is that there needs to be the peace of God making those decisions. We struggle in this life, do we not? We have struggles as believers as we walk here upon this earth because we don't have just one nature. We have a new nature, and it's wonderful. It's created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We are a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all the things are become new. But as long as we live in these bodies of flesh, what do we keep? We still keep that old sin nature. We still keep those passions, those desires of the old sin nature. They're still there. For instance, look at Colossians 3. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Now, if he's telling us as believers that we're to put these things off, what does that imply? That we face these feelings, do we not? That we face these passions, that we struggle with these passions. Do you ever struggle with anger? Do you ever deal with that problem in your life? Feeling angry towards someone, holding a grudge against someone? Do you ever have negative feelings toward other people? Do you ever say anything about other people? You see, those are things we struggle with. Those are conflicts that we have. Am I going to do this or not? But he says, put it off. Put off these things. That's the decision that needs to be made. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. You're to put off all of these things. Look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. What's the last one in verse 12? Long suffering. In other words, you're suffering something from somebody else. You're having to put up with it. So he says, forbearing, or bearing with one another, verse 13, and forgiving one another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You see, we face situations where we've got to decide, how am I going to behave? How am I going to respond to this? How am I going to react to what's happened in my life? And we're pulled and we're struggling with that. Paul talked about the struggle that went on in his own heart and life. He says, the things that I want to do, I find that I don't do those things. And the things that I don't want to do, man, that's what I practice on a regular basis sometimes. It's a struggle between those natures. And so somebody's got to evaluate. Somebody's got to determine and decide, how do we handle these conflicts of thought and emotion that are within us? What he says is, let the peace of God, let Christ be the umpire in your heart who makes these decisions, who evaluates how you respond to this, who looks at it clearly and carefully from a spiritual standpoint and makes the decisions and choices that we need to make. That's what we see back in Philippians chapter 4. Go back there with just a second. Be anxious, he says, be full of care and anxiety for nothing. Take it to God in prayer. And then in verse 7, and the peace of God, which is Christ himself, because he is our peace. He says, that which surpasses all understanding, he will guard your hearts and your minds, how? Through Christ Jesus. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. He dwells within us in the person of His Spirit. We have that availability to us of His peace to guide us and direct us and help us to evaluate. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Look at one other statement. Paul's prayer for the Philippians. He says in verse 9, Philippians 1:9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. But I want you to notice what he qualifies that with. He said, I want your love to be more abundant. They were loving people. They were caring people. Maybe not so much with each other as they should have been, but they loved and cared for Paul. He said, let your love abound. I pray that it'll abound still more and more. But in what? It's in something you might not think that your love needs. In knowledge and in all discernment. the ability to look carefully at situations. Who makes those choices for us? Who makes those determinations? Let the fact, let the reality that we have peace with God. We are in a relationship with God. We are His children. We belong to Him, body, soul, and spirit. Let that knowledge and the fact that you have within you the peace of God, that tranquility, that calm, that freedom from fear and tribulation and trouble, let that fact and reality be what governs and determines and arbitrates the decisions you make. Let that be what you lean upon. Choose what is good and right because that's what you've been called to. In fact, look at the very next statement. Go back to Colossians 3. Look at the last part of verse 15. He says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." We're called to peace. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. He is our peace. We have peace with each other. We've already talked about Ephesians chapter 2, is that He has made peace between us and God, yes, but also between Jew and Gentile. In the church, the body of Christ, we are all members of how many bodies? One. Now, this morning, believers are spread out in a lot of different local churches, gathered to worship and so forth. But we all actually only belong to one church. We're one. We're joined together. That's how God sees us, as one body of believers in Christ. What are we called to in that one body? We're called to peace. There's not a whole lot of peace sometimes in the church, the body of Christ. Not a whole lot of peace between believers, but there should be, because that's what we're called to. We're called to this unity, this peace with each other. That's God's will for our lives. We are to seek to live in peace with each other and to do so in a very practical way. Romans chapter 14, verse 9 says this. It says, "Pursue the things which make for peace." The word "pursue" is the same word that's translated "persecute." Paul persecuted the church. Believers were persecuted. It means that somebody pursued them doggedly, was after them. That's how we are to be. We are to pursue doggedly the things that make for peace between each other, between believers especially. But even, you know, Romans chapter 12 says this. Verse 18 says, "If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Certainly with the saints we should. But we are to live peaceably with all men. Now, it's not always possible for us to do that, is it? But as much as depends upon you, make sure that from you there comes peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 said we are to be endeavoring, putting forth the effort, the time and the effort, the diligent effort to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. And the last thing he says in Colossians 3, he says, and be thankful. Be thankful. If for nothing else, be thankful for peace, that you have peace with God. Be thankful that you have the peace of God indwelling you. Be thankful that you have available to you the peace of God to rule in your hearts, to make those decisions, to govern, to arbitrate your life. Be thankful for that. You know, those are all wonderful things. To have peace with God, dispelling the fears, the dangers, the trouble, the chaos in this life, and it's just a wonderful blessing that He's given us. We should always, at all times, be grateful. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Start with me in verse 18. Paul writes, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, uncontrolled behavior, basically. But be filled with the Spirit instead." He says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for" what? "For all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Giving thanks to God always. That's all times, all situations, for all things. Sometimes we look and say, how can I do that? Well, you have to be able to do that and recognize that everything is under God's control. And we are His children. We are children of God. Whatever happens to us, He's with us through it. You know, think about the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm sure that their first choice would have been, "Lord, if there's some way we can avoid going into that fiery furnace, that would really be nice." And maybe that was a prayer in their heart. I don't know. But they were determined that regardless of what happened to them, our God is able to deliver us, and our God will go through it with us. And He did. They went into the fiery furnace, did they not? They weren't saved from it. They went into it, and they were saved through it because the Lord was with them. That's a picture of what God... We go through whatever trials we face in our life every day, no matter what it is, or whatever we face. But we don't go through it alone. And we don't go through it without peace. Peace of God. And that peace of God needs to be what arbitrates and makes decisions about how we live our lives. And at all times, we are to be grateful. Not just mindful of what God has done for us, but truly grateful. And gratitude and thanksgiving comes from where? Come from the heart. Real, genuine gratitude, thanksgiving, comes from the heart. It comes from our innermost being. That's what God wants in our hearts. What a difference the peace of God makes in our lives. How we think, how we feel, how we choose. What a difference it makes when we let His wonderful peace rule in our hearts. But there's more than just that. Next Sunday, we'll look at the next verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And we'll look at how important that is. And that's such a practical thing, just like we looked at what this morning's practical as well. That expression, "let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," is something that can definitely and powerfully affect your life if you would simply follow that directive to do so. We will consider that next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can be together today. We are thankful for all that you have done for us. We're thankful that you love us. You're thankful that you showed mercy toward us and you have given us the wonderful gift of eternal life by your grace. We're thankful that our salvation we have is based on one thing only, and that's the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on that cross, who paid for the penalty of our sins in full, and then he came forth from the grave alive forevermore. We're thankful, Father, we can simply trust and believe in him as Savior and know that we have eternal life. We thank you for your love, for your joy, for the peace that you give us. We're thankful for the indwelling presence of your Spirit. We're thankful that you've chosen to use us as your servants, and you've given us work to do here upon this earth to bring glory and honor to you. As we go from this place, we pray that the things we've read in your word this morning will encourage and speak to the hearts of each and every one here, that they will think about what we have looked at, what we have read, and we'll go back and read it again and meditate on it and think about how important it is and how it impacts their lives. We're thankful, Father, that you work in our hearts. And we pray, Father, that our hearts will be yielded to you. Our whole being will be yielded to you so that you can use us to reach out to a world that needs desperately to know of Jesus Christ, to know of his love, to know of his gift and his sacrifice, to know of the eternal life and salvation that he offers to all who will simply trust. They need to know the simple plan of salvation, Father, not to be caught up in religious systems and ordinances and rituals and good works that can never save, but to realize that it's all based on your finished work. May we go from this place, Father, and let Christ live in and through us for your glory. We pray in his precious name and for his sake. Amen.